We talked about the entry. Roberto did an excellent job of preparing our hearts. What would you shout? What would you shout as you saw Jesus coming in to the temple? Historically, when we're looking at this event, it would have been perceived as a very political action of Jesus coming in on this donkey. There's prophecy throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus, throughout Holy Week, continues to fulfill prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And we've talked about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Roman leaders. Everyone knows these stories. Like, there's a lot of anticipation and expectation of the Messiah, the Christ, the one of the house of David who will be coming in to bring a new reign, the new kingdom of God. For decades, they had had these false messiahs come in proclaiming, you know, that feeling that it's like something is in the air. You can kind of, you just know that there's change. And Christ is coming in at this very moment. I was going to make a joke. It's not a coincidence that it's the year zero, right? I mean, all of time. But it's a time joke, and it wouldn't really land. So I'm sorry. I'm still on vacation. I was trying to make a time joke, and it's not a good one. So they're shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," waving palm branches. That shout, Hosanna, is from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. A proclamation that this is the Messiah. This is the one. And you can imagine the religious leaders feeling terrified that this man is going to come and flip the whole thing around. I mean, they're ready to get rid of this Jesus. Ironically, though, those who are shouting really probably didn't understand the nature. I mean, even the closest people to Jesus didn't understand the nature of what he was coming to do. And so when I say this is like a politically motivated event, the crowds are expecting the Messiah to come with an army, to come with power, and to come bring a new reign on earth. They weren't wrong. The Christ has come. The King is here. What they were wrong about is what kind of reign he was bringing. So we're going to talk about these two kinds of kingdoms, these two reigns. So we're going to read from Mark chapter 11, the passage we've been worshiping from this morning. Would you guys stand with me as we read Mark chapter 11? As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went out, found the colt outside in the street, tied it at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying a colt?' They answered, 'Jesus had told them to.' And the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. Since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge the deep work of transformation, of calling, of hope, of discipline, of life that we find in the words of the scriptures. We ask, through the power of your inspiration, change our hearts, form us, make us more into your image. Help us by these words to be transformed, to become more like the people you have called us and created us to be. Jesus, we acknowledge this is a heavy week for you, with all the importance of all history, of all hope, all good things, they find their center here this week. Take us there, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You can take a seat. All right, so going back to spending a week in Orlando. Orlando is the home of Disney World, it sure is. And we went to spend a week down in Orlando to sit by the poolside and relax. We had no intention of going to Disney. Not for any principled reason, except that the cost is so extravagant. For five of us, you're talking about $1,000 for one day. Can you believe that? But we had a family member who wanted to pay for the trip. And so they said, why don't you just choose a park? And so we went to Epcot Center. And if you haven't been to Epcot, it sounds kind of boring. And it is kind of. If you're used to amusement parks and roller coasters, that's not Epcot. But they've got this big lake and pavilions surrounding the lake, and you go from country to country. You go Mexico to Norway to China to, you know, you're just like traveling the world, and you actually get to taste the food there, and they have shops filled with goods from the actual nations and performers, and everyone in that area is actually from the country. And so you're in Italy ordering, you know, a coffee, and you hear the Italians like bickering at each other in Italian, and you're like, this must be what Italy feels like, I guess. I don't know. I mean, they call it the Magic Kingdom, right? And why do they call it that? Because there's two things that make Disney great. One, they train their employees to treat everyone like their royalty. Everybody in that park, they're not even allowed to say no to you. They have to learn different ways to deny something, but they cannot say no. And they're only on shift for an hour, and then they take a break. And if you get too sweaty, they've got new uniforms for you. So you can like go back and change. And if you're having a bad day, they're like, just go home. It's fine. They want everyone at the park to have the greatest time of their life. If you haven't experienced a day at any Disney park, I know it's expensive, and I just told you it's too much, but you really are treated like royalty. I mean, they just dote on you, and it is amazing. Jess and I took a picture with Donald Duck, and that was great. I love the mallard, the wood mallards, and I told Donald, I'm like, I'm a big fan. I've got one of you on my bookshelf, and it's like this. And the second thing that Disney does is they touch the deep longing we have for something extraordinary. It's like if you've been to Las Vegas, the whole thing is just facade, right? I mean, you go down to the strip and it's like beautiful buildings and fountains, but you can feel the grunge in Las Vegas. And I've done ministry there, and it is hard. It is a hard place. But Disney, it's like they have taken all of the grunge away, and it's just clean, beautiful, enjoyable. Everything you touch, taste, smell is intentional. It's like it's capturing something fantastical that our hearts are longing for. And I think that's even part of the reason we love their movies, too. I mean, the prince and princess stories, Sleeping Beauty, Cinderella, all these stories touch something that gets to the deepest longings of our hearts, that we were created for something meaningful, that we are desired, that someone loves us. And you watch these movies and it captures us, and it's beautiful. For like 45 minutes. And then it's gone. It's like Christmas morning, right? You remember being young and all the anticipation of coming to Christmas morning. And you wake up and there's like gifts around the tree. I mean, you look forward to this all year. December 26th, you're like, I can't wait till next Christmas. But then, I'm not kidding, 20 minutes after it's over, you're like, what's left? Now you got to clean up. And it's like, ugh, it was expensive. And you got to catch up on the bills and all that. Like, all the magic of Christmas morning is gone. You just get the taste of it. And I think what Disney does so well is they point at that hunger. They point at that longing. There's that thing inside us that life has more purpose. It's magical. And I honestly don't think that longing is wrong. I think it's part of our created being. I think Christ has put in us a longing for the kingdom of heaven, that there's something real out there that's worth living for, worth giving our life for. I think that's what makes Disney so much better than Las Vegas, right? And why actually being in Italy is so much better than being at Disney, because you're getting closer and closer to the real thing. So the crowd on Palm Sunday, right? They're not naive. These people carried hope, that inner longing. There's something to look forward to. They wanted a king who would make the world right. Hosanna, save us, they shout. There's a gap between the longing and the kingdoms that we actually get, though, isn't there? I mean, we all know that from experience. We know what we hope for. We know what we long for. And then we look around and we see the world is just not like that. We can never find the thing that we're actually craving, the thing that will satisfy our hearts. We want that benevolent king, and he doesn't exist. We want that meal that will truly satisfy our heart, and the moment you eat it, it's gone. There's no satisfaction. And here's the challenge, is we live in between two kingdoms. We live in between two worlds. One kingdom operates by world standards, and the other kingdom operates by heavenly standards. The world standards are to accumulate, to dominate, to survive. And the kingdom of heaven operates on an entirely different logic. I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 7, 1 through 14. This is referencing what Jesus calls himself is the Son of Man. I think it's 98 times in the New Testament we see Jesus call himself the Son of Man. And he's pointing to this passage. I'm going to read this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and had three ribs in its mouth. Between its teeth, it was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening, very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people in every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom, one that will never be destroyed. It's a strange and very visually stimulating passage, yeah? What the heck is he talking about? So we can give this a little context here. Daniel, he was raised in Babylon under the king, raised as a seer, one who had visions and could interpret dreams. In fact, near the beginning of the prophecy of Daniel, he interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the same book also where Shem, Ham, and Japheth, nope, that's Noah's kids. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a fire. And this is the same story where Daniel is thrown into a den of lions. That's this book. But chapter 7 takes a weird turn, because the first six chapters kind of tell stories. And then chapter 7 kicks in, and it's like he had this vision. And he begins to unfold using images that would have been very familiar in ancient Babylon. Images of animals with wings and bears and statues and all these things that are like very ornate and interesting. Each image describes different aspects of the story. Cultural images that, as those who were there would have heard these words and understood what he was trying to say. And he's pointing at some stuff. Daniel was, of course, a godly man, a Jew, at a moment when God's blessing on Israel seemed very distant, before they got to return to Jerusalem. Trying to live faithfully in a very, very worldly kingdom. That sounds quite familiar to us, doesn't it? Of course, Babylon that Daniel lives in is not merely a place, as Scripture tells. Babylon is a type as well, the very image of a worldly nation, a worldly kingdom, a worldly reign, a type of every kingdom that dismisses the Lord, tolerates religion as long as it stays private, as long as it doesn't interfere with public life. Daniel's religion was tolerated as long as he didn't rock the ship. To Daniel, the world seemed to be winning. Nebuchadnezzar's reign was a long, powerful reign, conquered many nations. In fact, he took the elements from the temple and put them in his own throne room to declare that he is indeed more powerful than Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. Answered to no one. And yet God gave Daniel this image, an image of human reign being nothing more than beasts, and the image of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, bringing order to kingdoms for eternity, with no end to his reign, with these beastly Babylonian empires only lasted for so long. There's a lot of promise in this passage. Promises that God's purposes are being accomplished even in captivity, even when you've been overthrown, even when things are hard and you're not seeing the things that your heart has longed for. This passage gives us hope that in the end, God is establishing a kingdom that will endure forever. When we look at this image, we'll break it down just lightly for you guys because it is very confusing. We've got the image of the lion. Largely, we think this is Babylon, the nation where Daniel's living in. Nebuchadnezzar's own symbol was the lion carved into the walls and Ishtar's gate. The same symbol we can see visible in Berlin in the museum. Eagle's wings suggested their reach, an empire that moved fast and hit hard. The most powerful man in the world ends up on all fours in a field eating grass, the story says, before his sanity is restored. The second image is this bear. It's Persia, the Median Empire, raised higher on one side, the dominant Persian partner in the alliance. And the three ribs probably refers to Babylon, one, Lydia, and Egypt, the major conquests of Persia. It overtook these three nations. This, of course, all takes place after the life of Daniel. Stretches from modern India all the way to Greece, the largest empire the world had ever seen. So when we read Ezra and Nehemiah and the book of Esther, that's this nation. And then, of course, we have the nation of Greece, this young general who took over everything. Four wings, the speed beyond speed. Alexander the Great conquered everything. And that's all he did, was conquered. He took his army and just went. Boom, 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 boom. By the age of 30, he had conquered Greece all the way to India. The four heads were his four generals who divided his empire after his death at age 32. Of course, Alexander the Great conquered the world and had nothing after he was dead. His nation got overtaken by Rome, the greatest nation in the ancient world, arguably lasted 1,000 years. Some have argued even up to World War I. Ancient Rome's fingers lasted. And Daniel can't find an animal for the nation of Rome. Just terrifying image of iron teeth, bronze claws, 10 horns. We do know Rome had Britain all the way down to Mesopotamia, Egypt, the entire Mediterranean area. Crucified anyone who stood in its way, built roads and public theaters, and essentially, the joke is, created a culture that even today 80% of men think about at least once in a day. How many of us still think about ancient Rome on a day-to-day basis? I mean, Jeremy almost raised his hand. It's I mean, our very nation's capital designed the buildings on the standard of ancient Rome's architecture. The empire Christ, the Son of Man, is born into. Daniel sees clearly 6 centuries of nations coming and going before the Son of Man enters the picture. This pattern of every empire believing it is the final one, and every empire is wrong. They devour, dominate, conquer, overreach, and then fall. It's the story of worldly, beastly empires. But think about Disney for a moment, right? A meticulously managed illusion of a great kingdom, built on enormous wealth, sustained by corporate power, designed to make you feel like you belong. As long as you keep buying. Friends, this is prophetic for the church today, because we continue to build our own versions of Christian Disneyland. Bigger stages, more impressive productions, cultural and political access, our own magic kingdom. And we tell ourselves, this is the kingdom of God advancing. But I truly believe Daniel would look the state of our church and recognize its architecture. It's the same impulse that built Babylon, a desire to be the empire rather than be an exile like Christ. Nebuchadnezzar didn't think he was the beast, twirling his Jafar mustache. He genuinely believed his kingdom was the greatest the world had ever seen. And every ruler after him believed the same. And friends, we become dangerous not when we're openly corrupted, but when we believe and are convinced that our accumulation of power is the will of heaven. This is the power of the beast, and it consumes itself. And it always has. But here we have this hinge from Daniel 13 and 14, buried in this vision of the beastly empires. And God's eternal reign is the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and receiving his eternal kingdom. Not conquering, not overthrowing, but receiving the kingdom. After the beast of all exhausted himself and the Ancient of Days takes his seat, Daniel sees something that doesn't fit the pattern. Not a beast rising from chaos, but one like a Son of Man. What does that even mean? It's pretty simple, actually. He looked like a human. You know this phrase, son of? If you're a son of something, it means you're of it. It means you're born of it. Right? So a son of man really is just somebody born of humanity. And he's given this kingdom that won't pass away. Daniel sees this, and 6 centuries later, a son of man is born. And he takes on the very name of the one Daniel prophesied about. Time after time, Jesus tells his followers, "I am the Son of Man," pointing exactly back to Daniel and saying, all of these previous empires are empires of earth. They will come and they will go, but I have been given this empire, this kingdom that will last forever. It's a pretty bold claim on Jesus' part, because no one in documented history has ever taken this name. They were looking for someone who called themselves Messiah or Christ. And Jesus picks this tiny hidden character in the middle of one of the weirdest prophetic books, points at it and goes, that's me. The quiet one. The one who all history is given to. I mean, even in Matthew 24, the priests ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? What's his response? He says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. It's ironic, certainly intentional. He says, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And here today we see Christ coming in the east, announcing he is indeed the Son of Man. He knew what he was doing. I mean, we believe that, right? Jesus knew what he was doing here. These stories were written for him. This isn't retconning the past. Retroactive. All of this was written for him. All of this was designed for him. And he comes into a reign that no earthly beast can touch. So this takes us into Holy Week, and the way of the cross. Of course, before the coronation of heaven, Christ must be crucified. In the same passage in Matthew 24, Jesus announces the suffering and the pain of his saints and says, such things must come to pass. Friends, the path to the eternal kingdom runs through suffering, not through conquering. Runs through pain, not through power. This is a scandal, you guys. It's crazy. How can we call the crucifixion the coronation of the greatest kingdom ever? How can all of history anchor itself on the death of God? What does that even mean? It's foolishness. And this is the reason an unbelieving world rejects the gospel. Because they don't see it. Because their eyes have been blinded to the beauty and the hope of death. It's no accident in Mark chapter 10, right before this, this very moment when Christ enters the east gate, he heals a blind man. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do? What do you want?" He says, "Lord, I want you to heal my eyes so I can see. So I can see." And immediately he picks up his stuff and follows Jesus along the way. Friends, the moment you see, the moment you understand what the cross means, the moment your eyes are opened, you will follow the way because it begins to make sense. No longer do I need to grasp for the things that fade, the magical kingdoms of this world and the hopes of one person, hopefully making things right. No. At the cross, at sacrifice, at loss, can we finally understand that there is an eternal hope of God that all who suffer, all who go through pain, all who experience those 20 minutes after Christmas devastation, everybody goes through it. And it's there. It's on the flight home from vacation. When you go, I have to get back to my life. And you know things are going to be hard. And you know you got to make up for stuff. And you got to, I got to start apologizing again because I didn't have to before. And I, because life is just tough. Life is hard. It's not the magic kingdom. And funny enough, people that live in Italy, it's just everyday life for them. We look at it, wow, what a beautiful, magical place. And they're just like, I got to go to work today. Because that longing and hunger that we find at the lowest parts of our life is where we find our Savior. He's not there at the place of power, conquering, causing others pain and suffering on our part. No, he's with us in the pain. He's with us in the difficulty. That's something to hang your hat on, you guys. That's pretty amazing. How can a king's coronation begin with his own death? Church, that's the kingdom of heaven. That's why they didn't understand, because their eyes hadn't been opened yet. They knew he was the king, but they didn't know his reign. It's a different reign from the beastly empires that came before, the ones we think Jesus should use. He doesn't do that. He follows a different way. It's a different path. We're through suffering. The kingdom is given to him. When we see false Christs, and we see wars and rumors of wars, and we face betrayal, when the fantasy of Disney comes crashing down, our hearts will indeed be troubled, and we must go through these things. But from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, there's this beautiful song that Paul gives us. Listen to this. Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And here's the song, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Hosanna, Christ, save us. Paul got it. He's pointing back to Daniel and saying, the Son of Man has been given all authority. And it's nothing like what you think you want. But it's taking on the very nature of a servant. I'm going to invite our worship team up here as we wrap up. Gosh, you guys, there's a lot to hope for. Why the crucifixion? Because he had to be different. It had to look different than the way of the world, where beasts and teeth and iron conquer and do nothing but create pain. Christ showed us the way of the cross is the way to his kingdom. One that doesn't use power. One that doesn't conquer. But one that carries the cross. Friends, it's the hope of our Christian life. It's not that suffering would be avoided. It's that suffering has already been entered, it's been named, and it has been passed through by the King himself. And praise God for that. He has taken on my pain and suffering. And at my worst, he gets it. At my lowest, he understands me. And all the times that I have failed in my temptation, he says, I have overcome your pain. I have overcome your temptations. I have overcome your losses. In me, you can find hope. Would you guys stand with me as we go into worship? And I want us to consider the crown of heaven. The very coronation of the eternal king was given through pain. And friends, that is the only crown that won't fall. Let's worship.